So let's have a brief word of prayer and then get right into what I want to share with you tonight. Father, you've told us to enter into your gates with thanksgiving and come into your courts with praise. And we've just done that tonight, coming in a spirit of adoration, spirit of worship, not only for what you've done for us, but just who you are. And so we just thank you for your presence here tonight. Pray that you'll bless the word to our hearts. May it fall upon good ground and bring forth fruit unto eternal life. And we ask this in Jesus' wonderful name. And everybody said amen.
Amen.
All right, I'd like you to turn your Bibles tonight to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, and we're going to read the first few verses here and then go down to a few verses to the scripture I want to bring to your attention. Okay, Gospel of John, and reading from Old King James here. So we're told in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God." Just tremendous theological implications there. In the beginning was the Word. That's timelessness. It's like the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God. And here, in the beginning was the Word. And then God. So in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. So that's plurality of being. The Word was God. That's co-equality of being. The same was in the beginning with God. That's pre-existence of being. Just tremendous theological implications there. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And that's what it should be for us. Life. How many got life tonight? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So our life should be light to people who are in darkness, in the kingdom of darkness. So in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now let's go way down to, down to verse 15. And it says, "John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received." Notice it doesn't say, "and his fullness have we all received." But of his fullness have all we received. That's why we need one another in the body of Christ. And grace for grace. And verse 17 is the text I want to major on tonight. "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And then verse 18 to finish off this passage here. "No man have seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Everybody said amen.
Amen.
So verse 17, I want you, if you're going to take notes tonight, that's what I want to concentrate on. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I didn't ask Brother James tonight what time I'm to finish preaching. I don't want to preach the everlasting gospel. I will tell you this before I start. I was in America. I didn't get to this church, but in America they told me in this church the platform and the pulpit was actually in the basement. And when it was time for the preacher to preach, they would press a button and up he would come from the basement. But the worst part was when it was time for him to quit preaching, they would press the button and down he would go. So if I see anybody pressing buttons, I'll get the message. Okay. All right. We hope it doesn't go that way. Anyway, praise the Lord. All right. Now, what's happening today? And we want to sort of attack a problem, what I think is happening in the church today, without attacking people. But just this balance between grace and truth. So if you're taking down notes tonight, what I want to talk to you about is the necessity of balancing the scales, and particularly on law and grace. And so one of the big sayings that's floating around today, it's hitting America, it's hitting Australia, it's hitting apparently your nation and so forth, that I'm not under law, I'm under grace. So what do you mean, I'm not under law, I'm under grace? Is grace disgrace? Once in grace, always in grace, even if I live in disgrace? Okay, what do you mean? So I'm not under law, I'm under grace, and we want to talk about that. So I'm going to do tonight, and then I think Brother Dave is doing tomorrow night, and then Wednesday I hope to bring it all together and give you a diagram. Hopefully they'll bring it together. If you're not here, you don't get the diagram. Okay, that's not a threat, that's a promise. So I'm sure all of us appreciate the wonderful grace of God. How many can say amen to that? So the grace of God, and so many books that are coming out today, Amazing Grace, and what's so amazing about grace, and I think I'm going to the Amazing Grace Church. Is that what the... Okay, you know, grace is just hitting me everywhere. Okay, now, I want to do some balancing here. Can you see this beautiful diagram here? Okay. All right, I want you to turn with me and be patient with me as I just build up a little bit here. I want you to turn with me to some scriptures about the necessity of balance, first of all. So let's go over to, let's go to the book of Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Leviticus. Can't say I don't know my Bible. Okay, Leviticus chapter 19, and we'll go to the last few verses. Let's go down to verse 35, so please with me, I'm a teaching tonight, so this is a teaching session. All right, so in verse 35 it says, "You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meat yard, in weight, or in measure." So notice this, no unrighteousness in judgment, court cases, meat yard, measuring out. You know, when I had to, I used to work at a grocery store, and I had to get 60 pounds out of a 60-pound bag of sugar, and there was always a shortage somewhere. And, you diddle the people. Not me, the boss. Okay, in weight or in measure. Then it says in verse 36, just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe all my statutes and all my judgments, and do them. I am the Lord. How many believe that God is a just God? So you'll notice the emphasis here. He's saying, just balances. So just holding that up, which you can all see here. Just balances and just weights. Okay, let's turn over to two or three verses in Proverbs. Let's say, sort of reinforce the same thing. Proverbs chapter 11. And we'll read verse 1. We'll just put these scriptures together here. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 1. And it says here, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. So false balances, and when I used to work at the grocery store, we had the pair of scales here, and balances all weigh out everything, but there was always a balancing screw. And I think God has set teaching ministries in the church just to try, hopefully, to keep a balance on things. We'll illustrate that in a moment. Okay, go to another chapter in Proverbs chapter 16. And verse 11 is very similar. Proverbs 16 and verse 11. It confirms the same thing. A just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are his work. So just weight and the just balance, the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are his work. And then one more scripture here. Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 23. And here it says, divers weights, that's a mixture, different types of weights are an abomination to the Lord, and a false balance is not good. Now, I think I got this off Dr. David Searle many, many years ago, but they tell me in Malaysia, when it says copyright, we copied it right. So I'll see if I copy this right. The Jews apparently had three sets of weights. They had heavy weights, not us fat people, okay, heavy weights, and then they had light weights, and then there were sanctuary weights. So the heavy weights they would use when they were selling to the seller or someone who was buying, they would use the heavy weights. In other words, on the heavy weights on the balances, it would diddle the people out of their proper weights. Everybody understand that? I'm talking to a very intelligent bunch of people. Amen. Right, amen. Good response in the front seat here. Fair to middle and down. And very poor response over there. Okay, so heavy weights. So they were diddled people. But then when they were buying in, they would use the light weights. And they'd still be cheating the people. But God said the sanctuary weights are honest weights, just weights. And anything else is an abomination to the Lord. All right, now let me test you out here. Because I'm a teacher, how many believe, let me back a little bit. All the truths in God's words, they have to be balanced out. Otherwise, you get into heresy. So how many believe that the Bible teaches us that God is one? There's only one true God. How many believe that? Hands up. How many don't believe it? Hands up. How many haven't got a hand? Hands up. Okay. All right. There's only one true God. Now, on the other side of the Bible, on the other side of the scale, is the Bible teaches us that God is three. And he's revealed himself as one God existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Everybody agree with that? Is that good sound doctrine? Now, if you take all the scriptures on the oneness of God and put them on that side of the scales, you get a false balance. You get out of balance. And so we get into what theologically we talk about, Jesus only or oneness doctrine or Unitarianism. Just out of balance. But then, if you take all the scriptures on the threeness of God, you can still get out of balance. And in some of my wandering days when I was a bit younger, I went to one church where they worshipped the Father. And then after they felt he'd had enough turn, they worshipped the Son. And then they said, oh, now that we've worshipped the Father and the Son, let's worship the Holy Spirit. So, okay, how many gods have you got? Three separate gods, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. When you get to heaven, and I know you don't know, but let me enjoy it. How many gods do you expect to see? Do you think you're going to see three separate thrones, God the Father in one throne, and God the Son in another throne, and God the Holy Spirit in another throne? How many gods are you going to see? And when you look at God the Father, because God is light, he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see. So every time you look at God, how are you going to see God? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So to gaze at God, blazing unapproachable light, I'll always see the Father through the Son. And we used to sing it in the olden days. I'll come to the Father through Jesus the Son. So just keeping balance. Otherwise we get into tritheism, worship of three separate gods, or Unitarianism. Just balance, balance, balance. Let me give you a couple of others here, seeing I'm talking to a very intelligent bunch of people. How many believe that Jesus Christ is God? It's not a trick question. Okay. If I want to trick you into truth. How many believe Jesus Christ is man? Now, what is he? Is he man or God? He's both. He's the God-man. But you see, what happens in Christendom, I didn't say Christianity, but Christendom, if you take all the scriptures on the divinity of God, of Christ, the deity, then you can weigh out and destroy his humanity. But then false cults, they take all the scriptures on the humanity of Jesus and put them on this side of the scale, just out of balance and get into heresy. And just to keep balance all the way through. And you can do that. Let me do one more with you, because it leads into what I'm doing. How many believe that Calvary is a revelation of the love of God? Hands up. I ask you a question. Some of you haven't got a hand. Can I pray for you? Okay. All right. How many believe that Calvary is a revelation of the holiness of God? All right, now which comes first, love or holiness? How many say love? How many say holiness? How many not going to say anything? The answer is holiness comes first, not love. Because Mr. Average Australian, oh, God loves me. You know, how many think this is a good sound statement? God loves a sinner, but he hates the sin. How many think that's a good statement? Bunch of chickens now, aren't you? You're getting scared. Okay. The answer is that's poor theology. It's incomplete theology. God loves the his sound theology. God loves the sinner. He hates the sin. But don't stop there because Mr. Average is saying, oh, God loves me. He doesn't like what I do, but he loves me. Oh, she'll be right, mate. No. The full sound theology is God loves the sinner. He hates the sin, but unless the sinner repents of his sin, he's lost. Is that sound theology?
Yes.
See, so balance, 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 and that happens on everything. So I said all that to lead up to this. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So you see that on all the truths in the Bible, divine sovereignty, human responsibility, predestination, foreknowledge. Let me do one more just for sheer delight. How many believe that Judas was predestined to sell Christ out for money he never lived to spend? What about the rest of you? How many are frightened getting caught? Okay. If that is so, just to balance this out, when Judas stands before the Lord and the Lord says to him, why did you sell Christ out for money and you never lived to spend? Jesus is going to be saying, oh, well, you predestined me. I had no option. Why didn't you pick on Peter or pick on Matthew, tax gatherer, guys after the money? No. God will never do anything with his creatures that's inconsistent with his character. See, his moral attributes govern his essential attributes. So I've said enough to balance, balance, balance. And so today I see some extremes that happened in my time, me being 100 years of age now. Okay, so balance, balance, balance. Okay, now, so what we see, so leading into that, I want you to go back to your text now and start to explore that a little bit. So balancing the scales and balancing law and grace. Well, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. Well, what do you mean? I'm not under law, I'm under grace. Okay, so let's go to verse 14 again and read a couple of verses we didn't before. And the Word was made flesh. So in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, and the Word was made flesh. That's humility of being. And tabernacle dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Everybody say that? Full of grace and truth. Then in verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say the law was given by or through Moses and grace came by Jesus Christ. But two little words after that. The law was given by Moses, but grace. Say the next few words with me. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So that's what we've got to pick out. Notice the balance here. Now, what I've found over the years, and I want to give you a couple of scriptures on this. Every time God recovers a truth to the church or emphasizes a truth, it's like the devil says to his little demons, okay, God's blessing a truth here. I want you to get into your Bible college again, study the word and see how you can either twist that truth or just abuse it somehow. And so today we see a certain amount of grace abuse, abusing the grace of God. And that's what the conflict was in the book of Acts, because they've got Moses in one hand, Jesus in the other, and law and grace, and trying to sort this out. Well, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. And then they take Paul's teaching as the master on the grace of God and twist it. Okay, put down Romans chapter 5. Let's turn to it a moment. You're doing okay there? You're thinking along with me? Romans chapter 5, and this thing has really bothered me. As I said, you know, stop that questioning in your mind. I'll be 85 years of age in February. I don't look 85, do I?
No.
Who said 105 back there? Oh, I'll see you after the meeting. Okay, now, because I've been around the traps a little bit, seen people come and things come and go, and perversions and twisting, listen to what it says in... Romans chapter 5 verse 21, that as sin reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. No, that's not, it's verse 20 I'm after, sorry, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, you'll just pardon me saying this, but a number of years ago, there was a great visitation of the Lord by the Holy Spirit in Canada, Saskatchewan, and there were some that just took some of this grace message, and we appreciate the grace of God, and went to such extreme, and they took Paul's scripture here, and I've been in some of the meetings, and so I was just out of the Salvation Army there, and so a young man about 24 years of age, much more handsome than I am now, and what I was saying is, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So the more we sin, the more the grace of God abounds in our life. See, my test as we're going to end up on this is it a grace that leads to holiness of life? Or is it what I call, pardon the expression, greasy grace? It'll slide right into hell. So what they did, and I went to some of the meetings, they would get people saved and healed and filled with the Spirit even and everything like that. But behind the scenes, they were into these dens of iniquity, smoking, drinking, fornicating, committing adultery, homosexuality. Because they said, the more we sin, the more grace abounds. Where sin abounds, the grace is much more abound. So the more we sin, more grace of God abounds in our life. Abusing the grace of God. Whereas they didn't read the next verse or so, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? NIV says, certainly not. God forbid. So they didn't read the next verse. So is it a grace that leads to holiness of life? That's what I'm talking about. Okay, and then go to the Epistle of Jude. This is quite a challenging verse here. Epistle of Jude, just before you get into Revelation. Epistle of Jude, and let's go to verse 3. So he says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, so we can contend without being contentious. So earnestly contend for the faith, which was once and for all delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. And the next expression I want you to note, turning the grace of God, or twisting the grace of our God into lasciviousness, all kinds of lusts, and denying the only God, Lord God, and our Lord Jesus Christ. So twisting the grace of God. Now, I think a great illustration is do you have crabs here in Malaysia? Not the two-legged ones, you know. I heard of this guy in America. He was in Alaska, and he said to the hostess there, "Do you serve crabs here?" She said, "We serve anybody." I'm not talking about that. But crabs. Have you ever seen a crab walk straight? No. How do they walk? They sort of, you know, they got their eyes on you, and they're always, they can't walk straight. And that's the thought that we have here, that certain men have crept in sideways, they've crept in unawares, and they're keeping it on you, but they're turning the grace of God, twisting the grace of God into all kinds of lasciviousness. That's the picture that we have, twisting the grace of God. So they're a bunch of crabs, and they need to be zapped in the name of Jesus. I mean, what do you do? I mean, I'm sorry to say these things, but I think we just have to quit playing church and say it like it is. How many can say amen? We had a minister, a Pentecostal minister in Australia just last year or the year before, I think it was, and he boldly declared that he was the first Pentecostal homosexual minister in Australia, and he led a march with about 50 people in our gay pride march. Can you comprehend it? Pentecostal homosexual churches who prophesy and operate the gifts of the Spirit and all that type of thing. So what do you think? I mean, when I went through this years ago in that visitation there and the abuse coming out of Salvation Army days where I'd been a strong teaching on holiness, which I praise God for. I believe it helped preserve me. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. It took me about 6 months to recover from how can God use these people to get people saved and healed and filled with the Spirit. How many know God is obligated to bless his word? Even a pussycat can be out the gospel. God's obligated to bless his word. See, but the thing that the Holy Spirit impressed me months after, when it took me about 6 months to recover from what was, gifts of the Spirit are no evidence of holiness. Now, we need the gifts, and we want all the gifts, but gifts of the Spirit are no evidence of holiness. Then the scripture opened to me. Many in that day will say, Lord, Lord, they call Jesus Lord. Have we not cast out devils in your name? So exorcism, have we not prophesied in your name? It's not referring to non-charismatic people. It's referring to Pentecostal charismatic people who have the gifts of the Spirit. And then the next passage, in fact, seeing I'm indulging there, let's go over to that. It's a bit of a shocker to us. Matthew chapter 7. And if you mark your Bible, why don't you I've broken it down into a couple of passages here, which is not on my notes tonight. Verse 15 through to verse 20 has to do with fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 21 to verse 23 has to do with charisma. So notice it. One has to do with character, and the other has to do with charisma. Let's break it up for you. Now, the word fruit, go to verse 15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. So it's the religious thing. False prophets come to you in sheep's clothing, so they've skunned some poor sheep alive. Sometimes if I'm speaking to ministers and they say, well, I'm a shepherd, I say, you're not a shepherd, you're a butcher. What do you mean? I said, well, shepherds take the wool off the sheep and let them grow it again. But I said, look at all these sheepskins hanging around the wall here. You're a butcher. Not here now. Okay. So beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. Some of you didn't get that. I just felt that in my spirit. You'll get it about midnight tonight. Okay. But inwardly they're ravening wolves. You can tell by their accent. Now, note the use of the word fruit or fruits. It's used at least 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 or 8 times the word fruit. If you mark your Bible, I'll just say that again in a moment. You shall know them not by their gifts. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not good, forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them, not by their gifts. Now, as I said, I think this morning, a Christmas tree has gifts, but it doesn't have fruit. So by their fruit. So what is fruit? Fruit is the outward manifestation of the inner nature and character of the tree. That's really important. So by their fruits you know them, not by their gifts. Then he goes from character. So remember what I've just said. Fruit is the outward manifestation of the inner nature and character of the tree. All right, now let's go to verse 21. He changes from character, fruit, to gifts, charisma. So not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom. And see, I used to think, oh, well, that's for professors. No, it's referring to Pentecostal charismatic apostates. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, they call Jesus Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? So prophecy. See, some of the cessationists do not even believe in the gifts of the Spirit. And in thy name we've cast out devils, and in thy name we've done many wonderful works. And note the verse 23, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And I don't want to get too theological here, but if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 3, chapter 18, and chapter 33, you know, because I really struggled with this for a while, but then when I realized that you're going to have gifts of the Spirit without character, gifts of the Spirit and no evidence of holiness, then I study those chapters afresh. Because he said, when a wicked man repents of his wickedness, none of his wickedness shall be remembered, only his righteousness. But then on the other side it says, if a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness, none of his righteousness shall be remembered. The key is, if he dies in his iniquity. And he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I never had that intimate relationship with you. Okay, I didn't have that on my notes, but that's it. So turning the grace of God, creeping in unawares like a bunch of crabs, twisting the grace of God into lasciviousness, just perverting the grace of God, both then. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. And I'm not sure what some of the other translations say, but this is an interesting expression here. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12, and it just adds one little word here, and I looked up the meaning of the Greek word here. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 12, and it says here, the last part, but I'll read the verse just to get the context here. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying, this is the, what's the word there? True. The true grace of God. That expression hit me. And the word true there, aletheia or something like that, but it's the opposite to a false grace. This is the true grace of God. Now, before I finish my message, I want to say, okay, what does the true grace of God say? That's the test on me or any grace preachers. What's the test of it? Okay, is it a grace that leads to holiness? So this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. Okay, now, I want you to go back to the Gospel of John then. And we're going to go to John chapter 8. All right, I hope this all comes together at the end. Yeah, okay, so the law was given by Moses, but grace came by Jesus Christ. But not grace only, grace and truth. Now, let me say this before we go to John chapter 8. If you have grace only, without truth, you can get into greasy grace or antinomianism, abuse of the grace of God. If you have truth only, apart from grace, then you can get into legalism, Phariseeism, Galatianism. So in Jesus, everything was perfectly balanced. The law was given by Moses and given to him, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Perfectly balanced in him. Everybody say amen on that. Amen. So grace and truth, perfectly balanced. Now, as I was reading through John's Gospel, I thought, this is the great classic on it. All right, let me read a few verses with you here. Nobody pushing buttons yet. Okay, verse 1 of chapter 8. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law, now here they're upholding Moses. The law was given by Moses. Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Now, they're getting the message. The law was given by Moses, but they forget grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So they're pitting Moses against Jesus, law and grace. So such should be stoned. What sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, testing him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, and I love this, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the elders, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. But when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are thine accusers? Had no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn thee. Let's hold it there. Let's freeze it for a moment. Now, let's picture the scene here. So the law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus. And so, being an Australian, you just have to pardon me, being an Australian, these scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, just veritable humbugs, as I say, Pharisees representing a holiness movement, but they're degenerating into legalism and ceremonialism and everything like that. And then the scribes, who were the theologians of that day, and the hermeneuticians. So they bring to Jesus, as he's teaching in the temple, probably the courtyard there, teaching there, they bring to him this woman put in caught in the adultery. Now, being an Australian, I ask the awkward questions. How did they know where the place was? Sorry to be an Australian. And then, Were they peeping Toms? Were they peeping through the window? How did they catch him in the very act? Okay. And then the worst thing was, because they're professing to uphold Moses, let me give you the scripture on that one. In Leviticus chapter 20, I'll give you two scriptures here. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. Exodus 20 and verse 14 and Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. The Bible says that both the adulterer and the adulterer were to be put to death. So one of the nasty questions I like to ask, being an Australian, is, why did you only bring the woman? Why didn't you bring the man? Bunch of hypocrites. They're upholding Moses. Now, Moses in the law. The law was given by Moses. Your grace. Okay, we want to see where this grace stuff works out. So Moses said, but you see, they were a bunch of hypocrites, because why didn't they bring the man? Probably he's still running and he went to Malaysia, who knows? Okay. Ouch, sorry about that. Or did you send them all to Australia? Okay, Yeah, so they were pitting the law of Moses against the grace of Jesus, just tempting him. So Jesus just stooped down as though he didn't hear them. And it's useless, you know, I've heard preachers speculate what Jesus wrote on the ground. We haven't got a clue. So it's no use, you know, some say he wrote their sins, some say he wrote the Ten Commandments. We just don't know. I wish we had have had cement or plaster of Paris or something. We could have framed it and put it in our mission department or something like that. Anyway, so they kept challenging him. Now, what does Jesus do? He uses the very law that they profess to uphold. He uses that law to eliminate them. Moses said this. Now, I think, I haven't got no chapter and verse, but I think they'd probably have heard about Jesus' teaching, and this is good scripture. I'm not sure if we'll get to that, but Isaiah chapter 42 is a prophecy concerning Jesus said that he will magnify the law and make it honorable. How did Jesus magnify the law and make it honorable? Okay, on the Mount, on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you've heard of old time, it says, don't kill. But I say, so Moses said this, but I say, if you hate your brother in your heart, then you're a murderer. You've heard of old time, it says, don't commit adultery. But I say, so Jesus, what he says is above what Moses said, because Moses condemned the act. Jesus condemns the thought. Moses dealt with what we were on the outside. Jesus deals with what we are on the inside. So maybe they'd heard that somewhere. Moses said, don't commit adultery. But I say, if anybody looks on a woman to lust after her heart. Now, when I was younger, you know, and maybe some of you young people identify with this, you know, I'd be walking on the street. Oh, there's a woman. I must shut my eyes. I'd bang into the lamppost. Oh, I mustn't look on a woman. He's not saying that, you know. I mean, I went through all these guilt trips. Oh, I mustn't look on a woman. Oh, there's a woman. Oh, help me, God. Help me. Let's go over here, the woman. Then I'd bang into the lamppost and think, oh, she's gone. Praise God. You know. Just, you know. You have to read the scripture properly. Whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her in his heart commits heart adultery. So maybe they'd heard that. And so Jesus says, as they're pestering him now, and he says, well, okay, the one who's without sin, let him first cast the stone. Now, the only sinless one there was who? Jesus. He's the only one that could have thrown the stone. So what does he do now? If you want to put Romans chapter 2, yeah, verse 14 and 15. Jesus uses the law that they profess to uphold to eliminate them. And then he also uses the law of conscience. That's in Romans chapter 2. Where it says the conscience, their thoughts, meanwhile accusing or excusing each other. And so as Jesus is just silent there, writing on the ground, they being convicted by their own conscience, praise God they had one anyway, and not a hole where it used to be, they went out one by one, beginning at the elders. And I'd like to have been there, as the elder says to the other guys, I've got an appointment. I got to go to Amazing Grace Church. Yeah, or Key and Ollie Seminar. No. And bit by bit, just eliminated them. Now, let's get to the punchline here. So, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are thine accusers? Said, no man condemn thee. And she said, no man, Lord. Now, let's freeze this little bit here. Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. We'll just freeze that little bit. I want you to go back to, I think, John chapter 3 now, to a very misunderstood and misquoted, as I've got older, I'm asking the Lord, help me to be more careful in my preaching, that it's more balanced and everything like that, and don't give people an excuse to just go off and do what they like. Let me ask you a question first of all. How many have heard so many preachers quote, Oh, Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. How many have heard that? See? Let's read it in its context. So go to verse 14 and on through to about verse 20. Yes. And let's read the context there. And I want you to note the use of the word condemn. You'll see why in a moment. Or condemn or condemned. So in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We all know John 3:16. Now, note verse 17 onwards. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, most preachers, and I don't do it myself like I used to, say God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world. There's no condemnation, you know, everything like that. But look at verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. What's the qualification? Believing. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but, everybody say but, he that believeth not is condemned already, cause and effect, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Okay, now I said all that to say that when Jesus stood up and says to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She says, "No man, Lord." And then he says, "Neither do I condemn thee." But he didn't stop there. If he had stopped there, the woman could have gone home and said, "Oh, grace of God. He didn't condemn me. I can just go on living in sin." But he didn't stop there. Because the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth. And the truth was, "Neither do I condemn thee," that was grace, "go and sin no more. Stop sinning." That's truth. So the issue is, the true grace of God, we stop sinning. Stop living a sinful lifestyle. That's truth. All right, now. Everybody clear on that? Yes. Thank you for the underwhelming response. I want you to go, as I finish my message here, to Titus chapter 2. And as I was sort of going through this and looking for some answers to some of the abuse that's going on. So grace says neither, Titus chapter 2 while I'm talking. Grace says, "Neither do I condemn thee." She was already condemned by the law of Moses. Sin condemned her. Her conscience accused her. The religious condemned her. Under the law, she was good as dead. But now, truth says, "Go and sin no more." In other words, stop sinning. From now on, stop sinning. That's it. He was perfect balance. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Jesus never ministered grace apart from truth. And this is the thing, you know, when we just say incompletely, "Oh, God loves you, it doesn't matter what you do," go to Calvary, it does matter what you do. What we did put Jesus on the cross. So it does matter. You know, "Oh, she'll be right, mate." So, hey, it does matter. So we've got to get people onto the ground of truth in order to minister grace. That's what Jesus is doing. Now, the classic to me, and this is where I am today, on testing people, because so much emphasis on grace of God everywhere, hitting America, Australia, and your nation too. Listen to verse 11 of Titus chapter 2, and be patient with me as I read the few verses here, and I want to break this up into 9 little points in a moment. Verse 11, "For the grace of God," now this is Paul, the great revelator of the grace of God. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that." Okay, this is it. The grace of God teaches us. what does the grace of God teach us? So anybody who teaches grace of God, including myself or any of us, are we teaching the grace of God? What does the grace of God teach us? All right, let's continue reading and then I'll break it up for you a bit. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you. Okay, I want to give you, as we sort of bring my message to a close here, what does the grace of God to teach us? Okay, let's go to verse 11, break this up a little bit. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men. When did the grace of God appear? The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So when Jesus came in his first coming, that was the grace of God appearing. Everybody can say amen on that. And then notice the second use of the word appear, and I'm reading from Old King James here. Verse 13 is the second appearing or second coming. So verse 11 is the first coming, the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. So the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So that was the first coming. Verse 13 is the second coming, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So verse 11, first appearing, first coming, and verse 13, second appearing, second coming. Okay, now let me break it up here just as I sort of try and bring it to a close here. Okay, what does the grace of God teach us? So the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. So if you want to do this yourself, I'm going to spell it out for you, but encourage you to develop it further. Read it in other translations also. So number one, teaching us that. What does the grace of God teach us? Number one, we are to deny ungodliness. Everybody said amen on that? Amen. Denying ungodliness. And the Amplified, I like the Amplified when it agrees with my doctrine, that is, where we are to deny ungodliness, we are to reject and renounce ungodliness. Anything that is ungodly, anything that is not like God, anything ungodly, we are to deny it. Number two, second thing, we are also to deny worldly lusts. And Amplified says, passionate desires, worldly lusts, the desires of the flesh and of the world. And 1 John says, love not the world nor the things that are in the world, anything that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh and the pride of life, it's not of the Father. We're to deny that, worldly lusts. So that's why I keep saying, is it a grace that leads me to a life of holiness? That's it. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. So is it greasy grace? What sort of grace message am I preaching? What grace message are you preaching, Amazing Grace Church? Amen. Can we say amen? Amen. So number two, denying worldly lusts. Anything, love not the world, nor the things in the world. And all that's in the world, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, not of the Father. Right, number three, we should live soberly. And you think of the word sober, and the word sober here means to be of a disciplined mind. And it's the opposite. I mean, Australia, our young people, our old people are just cursed with drinking. And the first thing alcohol does, it goes to the mind, it goes to the brain. A drinking affected mind, one not sober minded. So when he says we are to live soberly, of a disciplined mind, not like a drunkard, live godly, spiritually whole, and then we are to live soberly. All right, number four, we are to live righteously. And that means right standing with God and before men. We do what is right because it is right. So we are to live righteously. Number five, and this, or number five. And we are to live godly in this present age, this present world, this present age. So living like God would like. So as people look at us, is our life godlike, opposite to ungodliness, of which we deny in the beginning of that verse. So this is what the grace of God teaches us. And then number six, looking for that blessed hope. How many would like to see the uptaker and not the undertaker?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, David, for the overwhelming response. Rest of you, I ask you the question, how many would like to see the uptaker and not the undertaker?
Amen.
Especially with the price of funerals. It's too dear to live, too dear to die. Let's go up. Not yet, though. Okay. So looking for the blessed hope. The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's my hope. I'd like to be in the generation life to the coming of the Lord. Wouldn't you?
Amen.
All right. So he's appearing. And then verse 14, which is seven. Yes. Who gave himself for us. What for? That he might redeem us from all lawlessness or iniquity. So, you know, when people say, I'm not under law, I'm under grace, what do you mean, I'm not under law, I'm under grace? Is grace lawlessness? No, as we're going to see when I do my final session on Wednesday night, Dave will do tomorrow night. Lawlessness, redeem us from all iniquity, lawlessness. And today we're living in a lawless age because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold. Cold love. For the Lord. Oh, yeah, I love the Lord. So, no, redeem us from all iniquity. And then number eight, and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Not peculiar up in the head, okay. Special people. Purified. And then John says, everyone who has this hope, what hope? The hope of seeing Jesus, being alive when he comes, purifies himself even as he is pure. So purity of heart and life in thought, word and deed, inwardly, outwardly. We're living in an impure generation, so we have to guard the gates, as I said this morning. Okay, and then number nine, the final one, is zealous of good works. And opposite to this is works of the flesh or dead works of the law. And you know, there's such a confusion in my mind on works. Well, we're not saved by grace, not of works. We're not saved by works before salvation, but we are saved unto good works. And that's why Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify not you, but glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's what the grace of God teaches us. So the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. But what does the grace of God teach us? So that's the true teaching. And we can check everybody out, test me by it, check anybody else, say, okay, what kind of grace teaching are you teaching? Is it a grace that leads to holiness of life? Everybody said amen?
Amen.
All right, so let me finish on my conclusion here. Are we living a balanced Christian life in grace and truth? Do we minister a balanced gospel of grace and truth? Do we teach the true grace of God according to Pauline revelation and biblical grace? Does what you teach produce lives that are characterized by the following? Number one, denying ungodliness. Number two, denying worldly lust. Number three, living soberly. Number four, living righteously. Number five, living godly. Number six, looking for his coming. Number six, redeemed from lawlessness. Number eight, purified lifestyle. Number nine, zealous of good works. These are the biblical tests of all who preach and teach the message of grace. We do not abuse the wonderful grace of God. Everybody said amen?
Amen.
All right, so have we presented a balanced message?
Yes.
How many feel? Okay, not greasy grace, but the grace of God. Now you can press the button and I'll go down. Thank you. God bless you.